Well, please leave that passage open that we might spend our time there, that passage in Titus chapter 2. And you'll see on the outline that we have points 1, 2, 4, 5 and 6. Point 3 was an interesting point that got left off because of me. And so I can't do my simple arithmetic anymore. I've got this new method of counting, 1, 2, 4, 5, 6. Can I encourage those of you on the study leave, do not use it in exam times. But so if I call the number the wrong number, you'll understand what's happening. He's incompetent. Every week, thousands upon thousands of people go on a pilgrimage, walking from some place to a sacred place, to a shrine, seeking to grow in spiritual experience and from taking the journey. It's estimated that the 39 top sites of the world receive around 200 million visitors a year. And the whole green pilgrimage of network has been established to stop all the pilgrims doing ecological damage to our world. Now, most of these pilgrims walk, but some prostrate themselves or kneel in self-abasement. I don't know if you have it behind me, do you? We have the overheads or we don't. I can't remember. But I've got lovely pictures of pilgrims for you that I've found. And if we click away through these, we will see our way just where the asterisks are occurring on the text. And a couple more we go. There, isn't that a lovely way to get somewhere? There is pilgrimage. Now, Christians don't do pilgrimage. Don't go to holy sites because, well, amongst other things, we don't have any holy sites to go to. We're not required or requested by the Bible. It's not even suggested in the Bible that we should do such a thing. We may go and look at historical sites, but they aren't holy. They're just historical sites where things happen, and we don't have to go. We could go to Jerusalem, we could go to Turkey and see where Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, in Greece, or in Ephesus, in Turkey. But there's no requirement of the Bible to do that, to go to Palestine, to go to Jerusalem. You just go because of your historical interest, and you won't get closer to God by going there. God doesn't live in Jerusalem, so if you get there, you get really close to God. It's like fasting. People try and fast in order to get close to God. You can get close to God by fasting. That is true. If you fast for about 30 days to 60 days, in that period of time, you'll meet God. Especially if your fasting is total abstinence. That's the way to meet him faster. But generally, just knocking off chocolate for a month will not get you any closer to God, although it will reduce other things in your life which would be helpful to reduce. The Christian pilgrimage is a metaphor. It's a metaphor of life itself. Our walk, our journey is life itself. From the time we're born until the time we die, we're heading somewhere. We're en route. We're one day at a time, one step at a time, we live in a journey. And this week, is this metaphor going to be exploited by us to examine the Christian life in this series of night meetings and then next weekend's home house party? Now, one of the questions people have about the pilgrimage, about any pilgrimage, is whether the destination is as important as the journey. Indeed, it's the question of our first subheading there, point 1A. Is life a journey or a destination? Which matters most? Where you get to, or what you did as you journeyed, what you saw, what you experienced on the trip. Actually, the famous quote is, life is a journey, not a destination. But that quote has two meanings, contradictory meanings, actually. Two meanings. Can you think of those two meanings that it has? Take a moment just to talk to the person beside you and see if between the two of you can work out two quite different meanings of that quote. In the 19th century, it was a piece of Christian wisdom and advice. So here are some quotes we have from different times. In 1854, one man wrote, "Your life is a journey, not a rest." And the next year, someone else wrote, "All life is a journey, not a home." That is, the Christian view of the 19th century used this kind of language to point out that we don't live for this life, we live for eternity. We live for the destination. And so life is the journey, but the destination is what really matters. Your life is just a journey. The rest, the home, is your destination. But in the 20th century, it was turned around quite differently. So in 1929, one wrote, "Success is not a destination, but a journey." And in the 1930s, someone wrote, "Happiness is a journey, not a destination." So now you see in the 20th century, you're not going anywhere, so you may as well enjoy the trip while you're going. And so it actually says the journey is what matters, not the destination, whereas the 19th century Christians were saying your destination is what matters, not the journey. And so the phrase life's a journey, not a destination can run into different directions. This week we're looking at the journey to a destination that matters. The journey matters and the destination matters even more. Now how we do it is to look at key passages. We could skip all around the Bible, but that's not my way. I'd rather us actually look at a passage on each of the topics that we can. And so tonight we're going to be looking at just this little paragraph, only three or four verses, verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2 of Titus. Because this is a passage that brings out the pilgrimage for us. Every pilgrimage has a beginning, has a middle, has an end, like a good story. And so I thought we'd look at this passage because it talks about our life of Christ in terms of how it commenced in verse 11 when grace appeared, how it continues in verses 12 to 13 as we live in this present age, and how it's completed in verse 13 when the glory appears at the end. And so you can see the points numbered 2 and then over the back numbered 4 and 5 are about the commence, the complete, the continuation and the conclusion. I just want to relieve your minds a little bit to warn you that most of the talk comes under point 2. Point 4 and 5 will be going very fast because this is the first night of our week and so the commencement is the main issue to start with, it would seem to me. So let's start by looking at how the pilgrimage commences. And the short answer is that it starts not with you, but with God. He's the one who started the pilgrimage. It started because God's grace has appeared. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now let's be clear about what grace is, because the word grace is used in different ways by different Christians and different Christian traditions. Within the Bible, the word grace means generosity. It's aligned therefore with mercy, because you can never earn mercy, you can never deserve mercy, you can only ever be given mercy. And so mercy comes at the generosity of the person who gives you mercy. And so grace is aligned with the word love for much the same reason, because Christian love, the love of God, is that sacrificial giving to the unworthy person, to the person who doesn't deserve it. The love in the sense of Christ laying down his life for his enemies, not for his friends, but for his enemies. That's mercy, that's love, that's generosity, that's grace. God is generous. God is gracious. God is the generous giver. God is actually called the God of all grace in the scriptures. But how does something as abstract as grace appear? Because verse 11 says, "The grace appeared." Before I answer that question, let me ask another one. Why is God's grace being mentioned here at all? Let's make sure that we read this passage in its context of chapter 2. Why is verse 11 there? "For the grace that has appeared," he says, "that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now salvation is rescue, pardon, liberation, freeing captives, rescuing the perishing, pardoning sinners, justifying the guilty. It's saving us. Christianity is not about morality. Good people getting better. Christianity is about saving bad people, being rescued. That's great news, friends, great news. You see, if Christianity is about good people getting better, I, for one, am not a Christian. I'm not a good man, and getting better is a long, slow process in my lifetime. And to tell you the truth, you're not either. In fact, who would be a Christian if that is the case? But Christianity is not about good people getting better. Christianity is about bad people being saved. That is the nature of Christianity. Christ is not simply another teacher, like a philosopher or a guru. He's a saviour who rescues. You know, as I grew up, there were two kinds of people that I saw. There were teachers and there were lifesavers. At school there were teachers, down the beach there were lifesavers. The two were doing quite different things. The teachers were trying to teach me, a fairly lost cause. The saviours, they actually could rescue me from my trouble. Now, sure, sometimes the saviour, the lifesavers would teach you things about water safety and the like and about getting back inside the flags, but they actually were saviours. Jesus is not a teacher, Jesus is a saviour. He teaches people, yes, but he's really a saviour. He didn't come into the world to teach us, he came into the world to save us. He's the saviour. He's the rescuer. And at that point, you see, he's not like other religious leaders. They will teach you all kinds of things. Muhammad would teach you things. Buddha would teach you things. Confucius would teach you things. But Jesus would save you. It's a completely different concept. The key to why God's saving grace is mentioned here is because it has appeared to all. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Chapter 2 is about the instructions in Christian living that Titus is to deliver to the Christians in Crete. Look back with me to chapter 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And the end of the chapter, 2, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anybody despise you. The chapter is about Christian teaching. But what is the teaching that he's talking about here? Well, he's teaching different people seemingly differently. And so, chapter 2, verse 2, just keep your eye on it here, teach the older men. Chapter 2, verse 3, likewise teach the older women. Chapter 2, verse 4, then you can train the younger women. Chapter 2, verse 6, similarly encourage the young men. Chapter 2, verse 9, teach slaves. So he divides up the congregation by the different kinds of people. There are older, there are younger, there are men, there are women, there are slaves, there are free. And these are the things you're to teach the different kinds of people. But yet, the teaching is the same. It all accords with sound doctrine, as verse 1 says, and it has some common themes, like nearly all of them are told to practice self-control, which will be important in a moment or two, and it has some common motives. So if you look at 2:5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Or in 2:8, so that no one will have anything bad to say about us. Or in 2:10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God, our Saviour, attractive. You're to so teach Christians to live that as they live in the world, no one will say anything bad about us. Indeed, we'll make the gospel attractive to other people because we'll be living a life which is distinctively different and attractive to people. So why he speaks of God's saving grace here is because the grace has appeared for all. Not just one class, not just for men, not just for women. It's appeared for all. Not just one age, but for all. And our church reflects it in terms of we're concerned for young and for old. We're Chinese and Indian, Anglos and Aussies. We're here for men. We're here for women. We're for whoever you are, rich or poor. The gospel is a gospel for all because all need saving. So if that's why he's talking about the God's grace, go back to that earlier question. How did God's grace appear? And the answer to that question, we need to look further down into verse 14. For there the grace of God, the generosity of God our Saviour, is spelt out and explained. Pick it up at the end of verse 13, where it talks about our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ,
who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. Now let's pick that verse apart for a little while. So that's the verse we're going to concentrate on for a little while now, which will take up the biggest part of the time of this sermon. It starts with the fundamental of God's grace, namely Jesus gave himself. Generosity, grace is generosity is giving. God the Son gave himself. Not something small, not something inconsiderate. He gave himself. His life wasn't simply taken from him. He gave it. Choosing to come into the world, choosing to undertake his mission, choosing to go to Jerusalem, choosing to do his Father's will, choosing to lay down his life for the salvation of mankind. Nobody took his life from him. He willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. So the verse says that he gave his life for us, to redeem us from all wickedness. Now, the concept of redeeming is quite simple. It refers to buying the freedom of a slave. Slavery was very common in the Roman world. It was fairly normal. A large percentage of the population were slaves. Slaves are very useful. Vacuum cleaner, washing machine, dishwasher, cook. All could be done by one slave. You could get slaves to look after your accounts, clean your windows. There's everything. A multi-purpose slave was a very useful thing, and most Romans had them. They were everywhere in the ancient Roman world. The Roman world was not driven by machinery. It wasn't driven by electronics. It was driven by slaves. But a slave could be purchased by his friends, by his relatives, out of his slavery and freed, and that was called redeeming. We still use the word a little bit, some of us more than others, in pawnbroking. Because if you go to a pawnbroker shop, you put in your guitar or you put in your saxophone or whatever it is, they lend you money, and then after a few months you come back with the money plus the interest and you redeem your saxophone, you redeem your guitar. I don't know if you've ever stood outside a pawnbroker, but there's a lot of very poor musicians in this world because most of the things people put in there to be musical instruments. It's either that or there's a lot of people who romantically think that one day I'll become a great guitarist and then after 3 months decide against it and sell it off to the pawnbroker. But you can redeem your property. You pay the money and you purchase its freedom so that it can now enjoy your tender care. And the neighbours put up with it. Notice what he says here. He gave his life for us. See, to redeem us. Well, when were you in captivity? When were you kidnapped? How can you be redeemed? Our captivity is to wickedness, or more precisely, the Greek word here is lawlessness. Autonomous living. Living for yourself, by yourself, under your own law. Autonomous living sounds very attractive to sinful people. But while it promises freedom, it brings terrible slavery. Being an outlaw, being somebody outside of the law, brings the rule of self. Sounds terrific. I'm not under any law. I can do whatever I want myself. It brings the rule, the government of self. And therefore brings self-centeredness and inevitably selfishness. The world of self-governing outlaws is a nightmare of power and authority and anarchy. We see it being played out after most revolutions. After the French Revolution, you see it in the terrible bloodbath that took place. After the Russian Revolution, after the Chinese, after most revolutions, you see it. You see it at the moment in North Africa. A couple of years ago in North Africa, there was this spring when all the tyrants were kicked out. And now, 2 years later, there's this stream of people getting in terrible boats, trying to get across the Mediterranean to go to Europe and live. Because after the revolution, anarchy. There's no government. There's no one in control. There are no rule of law. There's no law. And now there is a terrible, terrible, terrible way of life. But it's not just them over there. It's us here, now. All humanity wants to free itself from the rule of God. All humans rebel against God and his rule over my life. That's what the Bible means by the word sin. Frank Sinatra was the great advocate of sin through the 20th century, the later part of the 20th century, creating a song which became the most famous popular karaoke song in the world, the song most requested by people in clubs and pubs. I did it my way. Had some ups, had some downs, had some good times, had some bad times, but the thing that makes it right is I did it my way. That is the essence, that is the anthem of sin. Sin is not so much breaking the law as making the law. You see, I place myself outside the law and I make up whatever rules I want to make up for me. Above all else, be true to yourself. It's a dreadful motto to give to wicked people. For what will they do but be truly wicked? Sin is not so much breaking God's law as rejecting God himself by creating our own law, making a unilateral declaration of independence from God. But such an independence has a terrible captivity to it as we fall prey to the tyranny of wickedness, the tyrant who rules the world, as we fall to prey the cost of our own selfishness, as we have to face ultimately the wrath of our Creator, whom we've rejected. This is what Jesus gave himself to redeem us from. This lawlessness, this wickedness. Not just to free us from bad, but also to free us for good. Whenever people offer you freedom, my friends, freedom from something, you always need to ask them before you accept, what are you making me free for? I had a friend who was held captive in the 1970s by Idi Amin's people in Uganda. Idi Amin was one of the real horror tyrants of the 20th century. Ruled Uganda with a terrible massacre of anybody who didn't belong to his tribe. And my friend was held in prison without trial, facing the likelihood of execution for no good reason other than he came from the wrong tribe. One night the prison guards threw the gates open and said, run for your life. Would you? They love shooting escaping convicts in the back. They like to have target practice. You're freed from your prison cell. You're freed for target practice. Or is it true liberty? Is it safer to stay in your prison and have them shoot you in the front, or run for your life and have them shoot you in the back? My friend ran all the way to Tanzania. See, it's one thing to win the war. We got rid of Saddam Hussein out of Iraq. Hooray! It's another thing to win the peace. Iraq's a bigger mess now than it ever was, even under Saddam Hussein. Freedom from, Jesus has given himself to free us from. What has he freed us for? That's in this verse also. To purify a people for his very own. You see that verse 14? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. To purify us, to wash, to cleanse, to clean us so that we will not be rolling in the mud and getting dirty anymore. We'll actually be clean. to purify for himself a new people, a different people, his own people, his very own people. When God redeemed the slaves out of Egypt under Moses, taking them out of Pharaoh's captivity, he brought them to Mount Sinai and proposed a contract with them. We read about it in the first reading we just had tonight in Exodus 19. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was Israel's joy. This was Israel's privilege. They were God's people. Of all the peoples of the world, they alone were God's people. They were his people. He was their God. They were the treasured possession of Yahweh, the creator of the world. And now, more than 1,000 years after Moses' time, once more God has redeemed a people for himself. He's redeemed a people who will be his treasured possession. This time not just from Israel, but from all kinds of people. And just as God's people were to be distinctively his in the way they lived in Palestine before the nations, so now Christ's people have to be distinctive, distinctively his, a holy nation, living the way that he would have them live. For he has purified them to be eager to do what is good. That's the distinctive. Christians are not people who walk around with a cross or a dove or a fish sign. By all means, do that if you like. It just makes idolatry factors richer. But it's got nothing to do with genuine Christianity. Christians are people who walk around with a changed life. And the change is that they are eager to do what is good. They are actually zealots. We're over the page now, aren't we? No, we're not there. We're still on the bottom of this page. C4, zealots. For that's the Greek word that lies behind eager. You won't translate it zealots today because being a zealot is so politically incorrect, isn't it? I mean, whatever else you must be in Australia, it's not to be a zealot. Zealots go around bombing people. Zealots go around causing mayhem. They terrorise people. No one should be a zealot. We've all got to be calm. We've all got to kind of be united in nothingness, because then we don't have any war. We don't have any fights. We don't have any quarrels. Try and be bland as our politicians, so that there'll be no trouble within our society. That no one is to be a zealot. That's a complete no-no. But Jesus redeemed and purified people in order that they would be zealots. His people are zealots. And it's not even an optional extra for the super spiritual, the kind of minority Christian group, the missionary group that you've got in the church. They're the zealots. They're the extremists. We're the mainstream nothingness kind of people. No, no. All people who are his people are going to be zealots. Yet notice the nature of our zealotry. Zealots for what is good. Zealots for good works. And that zeal comes from the very beginning of how we start as Christians, how we start as Jesus people, how we start the pilgrimage as Christians. There are people who aren't Christians, and there are people who are Christians. And in becoming a Christian, you start on the pilgrimage of zealotry for good works. But it all relies on how you start. Now I'm on the back of this page. For to start as a pilgrim always starts the same way. It starts by saying no. You see it there in verse 12. The grace of God which appears to all teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. See, Jesus taught the same thing. When he came to the crowds, he talked to the crowds and he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Notice the first requirement is to deny. This is the very passage we're going to look at next Sunday with your friends as they come. Because it's a central passage where Jesus says, this is what you need to do to be a Christian. But the very first word to be a Christian is no. It's to deny. That's the word means deny. If you accuse me of something and I deny it, I'm saying, no, I didn't do that. That's what the word deny means. It says no. If you deny yourself an ice cream, more fool you. I always eat them myself, but you go ahead. What you're doing is saying, no, I won't have that ice cream. Thank you very much. Jesus says, to be my disciple, you've got to say no, but not no to an ice cream. You know, not no to some unimportant thing. You've got to say no to self. To selfishness, obviously. To self-centeredness, obviously. To self-government. To self-rule. To self. You've got to take up the cross. Lay down your life. Give up your life. You've got to say no to running your own life your own way, because it isn't your life. God made you. You had no say in it at all. But come back to the Titus and the way it's expressed in Titus. That's how Jesus says it. Here, the pilgrimage starts off verse 12 by having said no to godlessness and worldly passions. No to living in this world without God, like the rest of the society around about us does. See, I don't think the average Australian consciously rejects God. I think the average Australian ignores God. They just live as if God is not there. Oh, when they get into trouble in the surf, when they get trouble with a car accident, well, then they'll do a quick pray to God. But in general, they go on as if God is not God. And therefore, they reject him by making their own way in life, making their own decisions about their own life, really rejecting that it's actually his life that they have received. And so living by the passions and fashions of the community around about us, the sons and daughters of Adam amongst whom we live, who choose to do their own thing, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse, rather than doing God's thing, which is always for the better. What are the passions that drive Sydney? Materialism, consumerism, hedonism, individualism, libertarianism. The passions are for power, for money, for success, for security. The passions can be for sport or they can be for education, and they're nearly always for real estate. That's what drives Sydney, isn't it? The price of houses, the price of rents. That's what really drives Sydney. How close can I get to the harbour or to the beach? Here's where the pilgrimage commences. It commences with God's grace appearing to redeem us from our captivity to lawless wickedness, our captivity to godless worldliness. And we commence on the pilgrimage when we say no. No to lawless wickedness, no to godless worldliness. That's not where the pilgrimage finishes, of course, but that's just where it begins. And the rest of this week we'll be seeing how it continues and where it concludes next week. But if we don't start right, we'll never make it to the end. And if we don't start right, we'll resent and fight against it every step of the way. It's so important to start right by saying no to the world, no to the old life, no to the captivity, to wickedness and our culture and our society that Jesus died to redeem us from. So it's important we start right with God's grace, appearing in his Son, giving himself, and our renunciation of all in order to be one of his purified zealots, so that we will live a life that is zealous for doing good. One of those good works is to share in this pilgrimage with others. and to bring others to hear and to commence their pilgrimage, which is why this Sunday night is so important. But don't forget, Sunday morning is really important. Here at 11 o'clock, when all the church congregations are coming together. I spoke to them both this morning at 8 o'clock and at 10 o'clock, encouraging them not just to come Sunday morning, but coming next Sunday night to support this congregation in our outreach. It's one of those great joys of being in a church together, where sometimes across congregations we actually have to get out. There is a thing called Sunday morning for some of you. Just want to let you know. And it does happen every week, and it's not just inside your eyelids. You can find it by getting out of bed and coming. They've even made it later than usual, 11 o'clock, to give you time to down the coffee. But let's look very briefly at what Titus 2 teaches us about how the pilgrimage continues and concludes in points 4 and 5. I told you this would be very short, because it is. It's the grace of God that teaches to live differently, to live a life that is described in verse 12 with just three words. Self-controlled, upright, godly. That's what we'll be exploring during this week, one way or another. Self-controlled, it's something about yourself. It's a common word in Titus. You see it even in this chapter. Older men are to be self-controlled in verse 2. Younger women in verse 5. Younger men in verse 6 are all to be self-controlled. It means living by wisdom. That's the meaning of the word. It's living under the headship of wisdom. In other words, being sensible people. It's the opposite of living by your passions. You see, worldly passions we've renounced. Now we're going to live sensibly, rationally, reasonably, by wisdom. Second word is upright, which is a word about relationships with others. It's a word that means we're going to be just, we're going to be fair, we're going to be righteous in all our dealings with other people at school, at university, in our home. That'll be a different thing, won't it? To be fair to my mother and father, to be kind to my flatmate, to be generous and kind and to my children, to be fair, to be just, to be righteous as people in all our dealings. And the third word, godly, is about our relationship to God. It means pious, religious in the best sense, God-fearing. So the three words, you see, cover controlling myself in relationship with others as I serve God. This is how Jesus people are to live in this present age as we wait the coming of the next age. We're not part of this world, this age anymore, but we're still living here in this world. So while we live here, His grace trains and teaches us to live differently. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. To be a true non-conformist in the Australian society. Not like everybody else, different to everybody else. For that is the meaning of the word holy. One day the pilgrimage concludes when God's glory will appear. It may be in our death. That concludes it for us. Or it may be in the return of the Lord. That's going to conclude it for us all. But we're not at home in the pilgrimage. We're always waiting for this day. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our longing. This is our expectation that one day our Saviour, the Lord, will return for us. Here's the problem for Christians in Sydney. We have this terrible problem because Sydney's such a terrific place to live. It's so sweet, it's so easy, it's so just, it's so luxurious that we often lose hoping for something better. And life without hope is pitiable. See, the Christians in the Middle East, in Iraq, in Iran, in Syria, in Palestine, even Christians in parts of Africa like Nigeria, they hope for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're losing their possessions. They're losing their livelihoods. They're losing their families. They're losing their very lives. They're longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to see justice done and mercy given. They long for the end of their journey as they look for the destination when Christ will be seen to be the glorious one. And those who are trying to destroy His people will be seen as the enemies of truth. They're longing for the glorious appearing while we sit here and twiddle our thumbs trying to work out the latest in prices in real estate, or how high a mark I need to get into the university course that I want, or how do I climb the ladder up the... We think of the trivia of life. We actually are looking at the stones in the pilgrimage rather than keeping our eye focused on the destination to which we're called, longing for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when he returns with his angels in all his glory, those who have died with Christ will rise to meet him in the air, and we will all be transformed into the likeness of his glory, and we will be amazed at what we see in him, and everybody else is going to be amazed at seeing us like him. And every knee that has fought against him and hated him and despised him, every knee that loves him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But for now, we live and wait and are being trained by God's amazing grace that we see in Jesus, who gave his life to save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. John Newton wrote that. Of course, he was a slave, and then he got his freedom and he became a slave trader. He was lost in storm at sea and called out to God. He was a wretch who was saved, and he never lost sight of that. You're a wretch. Have you been saved? Have you lost sight that you are a wretch saved by grace? The pilgrimage is from the appearance of the grace of God to the appearance of God's glory. That's where we're living. That's where we're walking. From there to there. It starts with God's grace, and I start on it when I say no to the world and embrace the Saviour. So what about you? Are you on the pilgrimage yet? Did you start properly, really saying no? Or do you need to go back to the beginning and start properly now? It's God's amazing grace that invites me and you into joining this pilgrimage. So what about you? Have you ever taken up the offer to say no to this world and yes to the Saviour? And if you're on that pilgrimage, how are you going in becoming more and more zealous for good works to grow like the Lord Jesus? Or are you still enthralled with this world, not looking forward to his appearing? Well, for those of us who haven't even started, or those of us who need to restart, I'm going to conclude with a prayer which we'll put up on the screen for you. It's the kind of prayer you pray that starts the pilgrimage, because tonight's about commencing, and this is the kind of prayer. You'll notice the first paragraph or so, the first four lines, all start with the word I. I need forgiveness. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve your gift. I am guilty. You see, you start off with no, don't you? I don't want that life anymore. The next two kind of lines, they start with the word thank you. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven, and thank you that he rose to give me a new life. You see, he's come to rescue me from sin, and he's come to rescue me to give me new life. The prayer of the prayer is actually the last two lines. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die that I be forgiven. Please forgive me. But it's not just forgiveness for the past. It's also change for the future. So please forgive me and change me, that I may no longer live as I used to live. Change me. that I now may live with Jesus as King, with Jesus as my ruler. That's the kind of prayer you pray to start on the pilgrimage. And so I'm going to lead in that prayer now, and I'm going to invite you to pray it with me, not out loud, just privately in your heart to God, as I pray it out loud. Those of us on the pilgrimage, we can pray this prayer over and over again because we just keep on being reminded of where we started. But for some of you, this may be the night in which you start on the pilgrimage. And for some of you, this is where you actually restart on the pilgrimage. So enough time to read the prayer and think about it. Let me lead in this prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven. I know that because Jesus died that you'll be forgiven. And you will be changed because Jesus isn't dead. He's alive and he rules the world and changes his people into his likeness. But if it's your prayer for the first time or for a first time for a long time, then make sure you talk to a Christian friend about it. Just say, I prayed that prayer tonight. If you don't know anybody else, come and speak to one of the staff members here. Come and speak to Simon. Say, I prayed that prayer so that we can help you in the coming days as you start out on the pilgrimage, because the beginning is often a difficult part to start, and we'd love to be helping you in the early part of that pilgrimage. But rest assured you'll be forgiven. Rest assured you'll be changed. You won't feel any different at the moment necessarily, and you'll have 100 questions and you don't have all the answers, and that's all right. You don't have to have all the answers. That's not needed. What you have to have, though, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is your prayer, to be forgiven in his name and changed to have him as your ruler, you'll have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is all that is needed to start the new life.